When men like Barton W. Stone and Thomas Campbell and Alexander Campbell and Walter Scott and various men that we know were prominent in the Restoration Movement, when those men began what we now know as the Restoration Movement, their ultimate or first concern was that of unity. They were deeply disturbed about the fact that the religious world had divided itself into many, many different denominations. And they were in search of some plan and of some way that the religious world could be united. And when they began to search about a way by which unity could be brought about, their idea developed into what we know as a restoration of the first century church. And their idea was that if everyone would go back to the first century and read what they learned in Scripture about the New Testament church and believe and practice those things, then everybody could be united on the basis of the teaching of the New Testament, and all of the denominationalism would cease. It would come to an end. Unity then was a very vital thing, and has been a very vital theme all through the Restoration Movement. And I think as I grew up and first began preaching, that one of the sermons I would hear quite frequently in gospel meetings, one of the sermons that men dealt with very often, centered around the idea of unity, the demand of the Scriptures for unity, and the sinfulness of division. And I think we need to be well aware of the fact, if we're not, but I'm sure most of us are, that unity is still a very needed thing in the body of Christ today. That we do have brethren who are bickering and fighting and are contentious. We do have brethren who are biting and devouring one another throughout various parts of this country. And brethren are often dividing over things that should cause no division. Brethren are often dividing over things that are matters of judgment, that do not involve matters of principle that are laid down in the Scripture. It's just a matter that because of their personalities and because of their attitudes, brethren simply will not get along. And they will sometimes argue and bicker and bite and devour and fight over whether you're going to paint the walls of the church building yellow or beige. And such things as whether we need a roof on the building or that kind of thing. And it's just absurd, and it's an indication of a lack of a certain kind of spirit that is important and is essential to the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, I do recognize that there are reasons to divide, and we all do that, and we're going to talk about that as well in our study tonight. We're going to be looking primarily in an expository way tonight at Ephesians, the 4th chapter, verses 1 through 6. It is in this text that I believe the apostle is developing twin themes. I believe he has two themes that are developed in these 6 verses that I want to emphasize and that I want to talk about in our study together tonight. And as we look at those twin themes, we want to begin our study by looking first at all at verse 3. In this text, the apostle tells us that we ought to give diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, the twin themes that I believe are developed in this text are, first of all, this idea of the unity of the Spirit. And we'll be talking about that in the latter part of our lesson this evening. But another thing that he's talking about in this text is also described as the bond of peace. And we'll be talking about that in the first part of our lesson this evening. And what we're going to be emphasizing is the necessity of those two themes, or those two elements prevailing among the members of the body of Christ. Now, I want you to observe in verse 3 that he tells us that we are to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, before he says that, he emphasizes the fact that we need to give diligence to do that. And the word diligence suggests unto us that we need to put forth an earnest effort. We need to, with zeal and enthusiasm, We need to put forth all that is within our being and within our power and our understanding and our ability to keep this unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And he is suggesting to us in this verse 3 that it's going to take some work and it's going to take some effort. And we're going to have to put our hearts and we're going to have to put our souls into this work of keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And so let me emphasize in the outset of our study that diligence is always required if the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace are to be maintained. Well, let's talk about that word keep for just a moment, because it is a word that suggests to us the idea of guarding something, of protecting something, of maintaining something. Hence, there is an implication that what is to be maintained and what is to be guarded and protected is something that already exists. We are to keep, we are to maintain, we are to guard the unity of the Spirit. And I want to emphasize the fact that in this text, Paul is implying that the unity of the Spirit is already in existence. Now, we have religious groups today who are looking for the unity of the Spirit in the sense that they're striving and giving diligence and working to establish some kind of an avenue or some kind of a platform or some kind of a way that everybody can agree on and come to unity. And I say unto you that the way of unity is not something yet to be developed. It is something that existed when Paul wrote the letter to the Ephesians. It was a unity that was already available and was simply something that they must maintain and that they must keep and that they must guard and protect. And so the unity of the Spirit isn't something yet out in the future. It is something that already is present. And we need to find out where it is, and we need to find out what it is, and then we need to keep and to guard that unity and that oneness. But also, when he talks about this unity of the Spirit, let us understand that first of all, he is talking about a oneness. The word unity grows out of the numeral in the Greek language, the numeral one. And it really and could very accurately be translated oneness. And we're not talking then about some kind of diversity and some kind of division in which there is a compromise, but we're talking about keeping a oneness that Jesus prayed for as the Father is in me and I in him, John 17 verses 20 and 21. So we want a oneness. We want to keep and maintain a oneness. Now, the oneness that we are to keep and the oneness that we are to maintain, Paul tells us, is the oneness that is of the Spirit. More on the Spirit later, but let us understand at the outset of the study that the Spirit's work was the work of revelation. And Jesus promised in John 16, 13, that when he returned to the Father, that I will not leave you without a comforter. I will not leave you without a helper. I will not leave you without an advocate to stand by your side and to help you in the work that I have given you to do in the world. And he said, it will be the Spirit who will come to help you, to be an advocate, to stand by your side, and it will be the work of the Spirit to guide you into all truth, John 16, 13, or to teach you all things, John 14, 25 and 26, and to bring to your remembrance all things that I have said unto you. So let us recognize then that the work of the Spirit was the work of revelation, and the oneness and the unity that we are to maintain and keep is the unity and the oneness that is found in the revelation of the Spirit. Now that's not something that you and I and some so-called pastors of denominational churches out here get together in an auditorium or a cafeteria around a coffee cup somewhere and sit down and work out a plan and say, well, now, I'll go along with this and you go along with that. The unity is of the Spirit, and it's in the revelation that the Spirit made known. And our job then is to search through diligence and understand what the unity of the Spirit is. And then when we understand what the unity of the Spirit, which already exists right here in the Word, then we will maintain and we will keep and we will protect and guard what the Spirit has revealed and the oneness that is involved in that revelation. Keep the unity that is of the Spirit. But now, there is a twin theme along with keeping the unity of the Spirit, and that is this unity or this oneness that is of the Spirit must be maintained and it must be kept in the bond of peace. Now, the word bond comes from a word that literally means to be tied together, to be bound together. And thus it refers to such things as the body, for instance, that is tied or bound together by ligaments. In fact, that illustration is used in Colossians 2:9, where it says that, or 19 rather, where it says that the body is knit together through the joints and the bands. That is, by the joints and the bands, he's speaking spiritually here, but he is using the metaphor of the physical body, and he is saying that your body is joined and bound together by the joints and the ligaments and all the things that make the body one. And so this word bond then suggests the idea of being tied together. And not only then must we maintain that unity and oneness that is of the Spirit, but we must maintain it as a group of brethren who are tied and bound together. But he says the binding of us together must be in peace. We must be tied together in peace. Now, peace can often be best defined, although maybe not the best way to define it, but it can often best be defined, for our understanding at least, as the absence of certain things, the absence of war, the absence of fighting, the absence of bickering, the absence of contention, the absence of strife. When those things are absent from among us, then we are bound and we are tied together in peace. And so that oneness that is of the Spirit must be maintained as it is revealed in Scripture. But we must maintain that oneness as we are bound together in peace. Now, let's understand in this text then that two things are incumbent upon us. First of all, to maintain and keep whatever this oneness of the Spirit is. That's number one. All right, now, it is possible for us here at Knollwood to maintain the oneness of the Spirit, and then in every business meeting that we have, bicker and bite and devour and fight over matters of whether the walls should be beige or yellow or things of that kind. Well, now, what we have is the unity of the Spirit, but we are not tied and bound together as a group of brethren in peace. There's constant fighting. That's a violation of Ephesians 4. Now, on the other hand, I can take you out here to almost any denomination in this city or this area, and I can show you people that are tied together in peace. They're just as sweet and they're just as lovable, and they never have any disagreements, and they compromise over this and they compromise over that, and they never have any fighting, and never have any bickering, and never have any devouring of one another, but they don't know the first thing about the oneness of the Spirit. If you want to be immersed, they'll let you be immersed. If you want to be sprinkled, they'll let you be sprinkled. And they'll compromise and accept any religious idea. You want to be premillennial? Fine. Amillennial? Fine. Postmillennial? Fine. Doesn't make any difference to them. They are bound together in peace. They are tied together and they just love one another and get along fine, but they are not maintaining the oneness that the Spirit revealed. Now, what we're saying is that the bond of peace is good, but without the unity of the Spirit, it doesn't fulfill what Paul is saying here. On the other hand, the unity of the Spirit is great and it's good, but if we don't have the bond of peace, we don't fulfill what's said here. And that's why we say Paul is developing two themes here. He's talking about how to maintain the unity of the Spirit, But he is also talking about how to dwell and work together in the bond of peace. And we're going to talk about both of those in our study together tonight. We want to express our appreciation for those that are with us this evening. And we're going to look now at these twin themes of Ephesians 4. And we're happy that you've chosen to be here rather than to do some other things. Our number may be down just a little bit, but we're no less appreciative for the spirit and the attitude that you have that has brought you here this evening to study with us this very vital lesson. Now let's go to the first part of this text, and let's look at Ephesians 4 and talk first of all about the bond of peace. When we talk about the bond of peace, we have to talk about attitudes. We have to talk about feelings toward one another and the way we view one another, and that will be the first part of our study tonight. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner in the Lord, beseech you, that is, I beg you, and I plead with you, brethren, to walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. Now, we need to stop there for just a moment, because this is very vital, and this is very essential to maintaining the bond of peace. We have to, if we're going to dwell together, be tied together, be bound together in peace, we're going to have to learn to walk worthily of the calling wherewith we were called. Now let's talk about that for just a moment, because the word worthily here is a very interesting word. The word worthily is a word that literally means to weigh as much. And if you remember the old balance scale that had a pan on either side, and then you had a bar across here like this, and you had a known weight such as 1 pound in this pan here, and then you begin to pour some beans in this pan over here, you knew you had a pound of beans when this pole across here was leveled. And it was usually on the old scale, an arrow here of some sort, that indicated when you were centered and when you were balanced. All right, now then, when that happened, the beans were worthy of a pound. And that's the way the Greeks would have used it before the New Testament times. In other words, the beans weigh as much as a pound. They therefore are worthy of a pound. Now what Paul is saying here is that we have to walk worthily of our calling. Now we understand, every one of us, that we are called by the gospel of Jesus Christ. We learn that, for example, in 2 Thessalonians, the 2nd chapter, verses 13 and 14, where the writer plainly tells us that we have been called by the gospel unto sanctification and belief of the truth and so on and so forth. But we are called by the gospel. And Paul tells us in Philippians 1, verse 27, that we need to walk worthily of the gospel. So what we do then is we put the gospel in one side of the scales, in the pan on this side, and then we put our lives in the other side, and when our life balances the principles and the teachings of the gospel, we then weigh as much as the gospel. We are walking worthily then of our calling. And that's the point that he's making, is that your life has to balance the principles of the gospel. Whatever the gospel teaches, whatever the gospel demands of you, you cannot dwell together and be tied together in peace until you balance in your attitude and in your life what the gospel says. And that's where this text begins, and that's where we'll begin our study now, is to what is involved in walking worthily of the gospel. You may remember that Belshazzar, the king of Babylonia, was weighed in the balance. God put the principles by which kings are allowed to rule, and he put Belshazzar on the other side of the scale, and Belshazzar was proud and arrogant instead of humble, and he thought he had done everything rather than God working through him, and he got out of balance, and God said, "You've been found wanting." Now, that's what we have to ask ourselves the question now as we look at these attitudes. And when these attitudes are wanting in brethren, you'll never be tied together in peace. We've got to maintain the worthiness of gospel principles, beginning first of all with what he describes as lowliness of mind. Lowliness of mind comes from a word that is often in the New Testament translated humility or humble-mindedness. And we have to, in order to be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, we first of all have to be of a lowly, of a humble mind. And there's nothing that has created more problems in business meetings than arrogant, proud men in the church who cannot yield one iota to anybody else's ideas, and they think they know everything and that nobody else knows anything. And that's going to destroy the bond of peace. And there's no way brethren are going to dwell together in peace when you have arrogant, proud brethren in a business meeting. Arrogance and pride must go. The absence of those things will lead us then into the bond of peace. In Philippians, the second chapter, verse 3, you're aware of the fact that the church at Philippi had some kind of a problem along this line. And you know, as I know, that Paul was very impressed with the church at Philippi. And I believe probably of all the churches Paul writes to, he seems to have a greater closeness to those brethren than anyone. And yet there was something about those brethren and their relationship together that hindered Paul's joy from being full. And he wrote those brethren, he said, make full my joy. And in doing so, he says, in lowliness of mind, each counting other better than himself. That's humility. Humility is the ability to elevate a brother above myself and to look to his things and he looks to my things. And when we have that lowliness and when we have that humility and have that kind of attitude, we are taking the first step toward being tied and bound together in peace in the absence of fighting and contention and things of that kind. Not looking, he says, to your own things, but to the things of others. And that's humility, is being able to count others better than yourself. Being able to look to the things of others. Humility is the beginning, then, of the bond of peace. But then he mentions a word that's very closely related to humility, and that is meekness. Meekness is an interesting word in its classical use, as was the word worthy. So it happens that Aristotle used the word meekness on one occasion to describe a horse that had been properly trained. And the context, you have the idea of a horse that's wild, that's uncontrollable, that is submissive to nobody and to nobody's will. And the cowboy, so to speak, comes out and he ropes the horse. And he brings him in to the farm and he has a corral and works with him through whatever principles that are involved in breaking the bronc, so to speak. And he works with the horse and ultimately he weeds out that wildness. And he reaches a point with that horse in which he can climb up on its back. And he can put the rein on the side of his neck and he'll go to the right. He can put the rein on the side of the other side of his neck and he'll go to the left. And suddenly the horse is submissive to the will of his master. And when Aristotle described the horse that had been trained and brought to submission to the will of his master, he used this word meekness. And that's what it means. Meekness is the ability to submit ourselves to the will of others. Primarily, of course, it's used in the scripture with reference to submitting our will to the will of God. But what we have to recognize also is that we are servants one of another. Verse 21 of Ephesians 5 makes that point, that we are subject to and we serve one another. And when Jesus was talking about the principles of greatness in the kingdom, he said, greatness in the kingdom is not sitting on the right hand or the left hand of the king. Greatness in the kingdom is being the ministers of one another and learning to be servants of one another. Now, the very meaning and the very idea of servant in the New Testament is that you have no will of your own. In the Roman Empire, when a master went out here and bought a servant or a slave, that servant became a piece of property. That servant was chattel. And that servant was no different from his chariot. And the master would get in his chariot, and he would go to town, and he would use the chariot for his purposes. And the same was true with the servant. The servant had no more will of his own than did the chariot. And the master told the servant when to get up and when to go to bed. and when he was up, what to do and when to do it. And the servant had no will of his own, and he was subjugated in his will to his master. And that's the concept of meekness. Is that number one, we are meek when we learn to bring our will under the will of God and submit ourselves to his will in all things. And that's why Jesus is described as meek and lowly. It's because Jesus came to this earth not to do his own will, but the will of my Father that sent me, John 6, verse 38. And John 4, verse 34, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And you see that in Gethsemane, when Jesus is praying, not my will, but thy will be done. Here is the meekness of Christ, who is able to bring himself under the control of the will of another. And that's meekness. And we have to do that with one another. I hope you understand, brethren, we're talking about matters of judgment here. We're not talking about compromise with truth. We're talking about in matters of judgment, in which God has not legislated, whether the carpet be green or red, whether the parking lot be paved or blacktopped or whatever. We have to learn in those kinds of situations to approach decisions with meekness, in which we're able to bring our will in submission to the will of others. And when that attitude does not exist, and somebody is determined to be the will of the congregation, strife is going to result. We have to have that humility in which we look to the things of others rather than to our own things, in which we are able to submit our will to the will of others. Meekness, then, is very important. Now, another important aspect that comes to our working together is the principle of long-suffering. Another principle of which we must be worthy if the bond of peace is to be maintained. Long-suffering, basically, is the opposite of our term short-tempered. If you take the word long-suffering in the Greek language, it's the word passion and the word makro, which means long or large or great. It means to be great-passioned or great-tempered, that is, long-tempered as opposed to short-tempered. And it really means not soon angry. It means patience. And you're therefore able through long suffering to be able to endure, as we'll talk about in a moment, one another patiently as we try to work out difficulties. And there are a lot of things that come up, especially in the absence of elders, in which a great deal of patience is necessary if brethren are going to get along. And if there's anything we don't need, and if there's anything that will soon and very quickly destroy the bond of peace among brethren, it's hot-headed individuals who are flying off the handle every little discussion that we have in a business meeting. Those things just cannot exist. We've got to learn to be patient with one another and to keep our tempers under control and be long-suffering one toward another. Now, that brings another principle to bear in our relationship, and that is that we have to have what he calls forbearance, or forbearing one another in love. Now, forbearance is very closely related to the idea we've just been talking about, the idea of long-suffering and the idea of patience. Forbearance is literally the idea of being able to stand up under a burden. That we have a burden on our shoulders and we're able to bear up is what that word literally means, and that's the idea that it conveys. And what it really conveys in the relationship of brethren one to another is that sometimes because of personality differences, sometimes our characteristics and our attitudes will kind of weigh down on us. Some brother just kind of gets heavy on us once in a while. And we can just feel the burden of this person's personality or his attitude and the way he approaches problems. And we can just feel the personality of that brother just bearing down on us. And the idea of forbearance is the ability to be able to stand erect when brethren become a burden unto us. And those are the kinds of dispositions and those are the kinds of qualities that are necessary if we're going to be tied and if we're going to be bound together in peace. Now, it's interesting that all of this is summed up, as is so often in the New Testament, by the idea of love. You know, love sums up all the commandments of God. In Romans 13, when Paul was talking about thou shalt not steal, or thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not commit adultery, or thou shalt not bear false witness, he said all of this is summed up by one commandment, and that commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so we must let brotherly love continue. There must be a love of the brotherhood, and so on and so forth. But love, if you'll study it in 1 Corinthians 13, you will find that it incorporates what all we've discussed thus far. For when you study love, you'll find out that love does not seek its own, that love is not puffed up. Here, love is not proud and arrogant and puffed up. Love does not seek its own will. It's willing to submit to the will of others. And he says, love suffereth long, and love endures all things and bears all things. And so that love really brings the whole thing together in one package. It's learning to care and be concerned about one another as we work through the various problems that we have to deal with as the body of Christ. Now, when we are worthy of the gospel, of our calling, when these gospel principles are put in one side of the scale, and you're put in the other side of the scale, and you balance that scale, then you can take 40 brethren, whoever they are, that balance that scale, and they'll be tied together in peace, in the absence of biting and devouring one another. And those attitudes simply have to prevail. And that's one of the themes that Paul is developing here in Ephesians 4. Now then, what Paul is talking about is that while we have these kinds of attitudes, as we've been trying to emphasize, and I hope everybody understands, that we're not talking, of course, about any compromise of truth. Because the unity of the Spirit must exist in this bond of peace. That means then, therefore, that as we're bound together in peace, we must also keep and maintain the unity of the Spirit. And that's the other half of this text. And we want now in our remaining time to look at the last part of this text where he talks about the unity of the Spirit. I remind you, as we've already noted, that the word unity is a form of the Greek word for one. And it simply means to keep or to maintain, to guard and protect the oneness that is of the Spirit. Well, what is the oneness of the Spirit? Well, fortunately, we don't have to go around through the word Bible looking for the word one and whatever there's one of, come up with and devise some kind of a platform of oneness. We've got it stated for us right here. And we don't have to guess what the oneness of the Spirit is. First of all, the oneness or the unity of the Spirit is one God. There is one God and Father who is above all and in all and over all or through all and so forth. But to have, first of all, one God. And you recognize as well as I recognize that we could possibly dwell together in the bond of peace with Hindus and Mohammedans and Buddhists and all kinds of religious people. But that's not what Paul's talking about in this text. Paul is talking about the bond of peace, but he doesn't want the bond of peace in just any kind of a conviction and any kind of a belief. And what we're seeing today is that some of the modernistic religious groups are making overtures to these Eastern and Oriental religions so that they might begin to work together in some of the world's problems that they have decided needed to be solved. And I think probably, at least before some of our youngsters here die, if they live to the 70, or by reason of strength, the 80, probably are going to see so-called Christian religious groups working together with some of these foreign world powers in total disregard of the fact that there is one God. Isaiah in the 43rd, the 44th, and the 45th chapters over and over again says, "There is no God else besides me." Isaiah 45, verse 21. "I am Jehovah and there is none else." Isaiah 45. And verse 5, we've got to recognize, first of all, that there's only one God. And that's the God that the Spirit tells us about, who is the God of the Old Testament, who is the God of the New Testament, the one God, Jehovah God, who made himself known in the destruction of the world by the flood, in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, in the opening of the Red Sea, in the falling of the walls of Jericho, in the deliverance of Israel and Judah into bondage to Assyria and Babylonia, the one who is manifested in the life of Jesus Christ and by the resurrection from the dead, and through the work of the apostles and the signs that followed that confirmed that God was with them. And in all of those miracles and all of that confirmation, there is a message that we'll talk about in a moment that that one God has delivered. But we must first of all understand there is one God. Now, secondly, that one God has made his will known through one Lord. Jesus made it clear when he was writing or delivering the Sermon on the Mount. And as Matthew records it in the 6th chapter, verse 24, that there cannot be subjection and service to two masters. You cannot serve two lords. Either you're going to love the one and hate the other, or you're going to just cling to one and despise the other. It's just totally impossible to serve two masters. Christ claimed that he has all authority in Matthew 28, verse 19 or 18. And it was from heaven that the one God said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him." Matthew 17, verse 5. And it was the one God who confirmed him as his Son, a man approved by signs and wonders and miracles, Acts 2, 22. He approved Jesus Christ as the Lord and gave him all authority. And that simply means then that you take your instructions, you take your authority for life only from Jesus Christ. I don't care what Muhammad said. And I'm not even at all interested in what Moses said. Moses did not speak to this generation and to these last days. Now we need to understand what Moses said from the standpoint of the types and all of those sort of things that are found in the law. But Moses is not an authority for us today. Neither is Muhammad, or neither is anybody else, but Jesus Christ. He is the one Lord. And there can be no compromise on that. Now, we may dwell together in the bond of peace with the Mohammedans. We may get along great. We may submit to their will, and they may submit to our will, and we may forbear one another, and we may love one another, and we may do things together, but it won't be the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It'll be a compromise of the oneness of the Spirit as revealed in Scripture. Now, the will of that one Lord has been made known, and we've already dealt with this. We need to mention it just briefly again. But the will of that one Lord has been made known by one Spirit. And our text tells us, not only is there only one God, only one Lord, but there's only one Spirit. And that means, brethren, that there's only one source of information and knowledge as to what this church is to be and what it is to do and what you as individual Christians are to be in your own lives. The Spirit, one Spirit, that came to the apostles and gave them the ability to deliver the message of God, even in tongues and languages that they didn't know. But it was that Spirit who revealed unto them the message of our Lord. And you would not know today what Jesus Christ, the one Lord, and what his heavenly Father, the one God, you would not know today what he wanted you to do as a body of people if it weren't for the one Spirit. Jesus never wrote anything that we're able to read today. He wrote on the ground one time is all we know about. We only know what the Spirit revealed. That's his commandment. So we've got to go then to one revelation. And the unity that we're looking for is not to meet around a cup of coffee somewhere and see what I can compromise on and what you can compromise on and what I can agree with and what you can agree with and to somehow come to an understanding of what we're going to do together in the bond of peace. The oneness that we're to maintain and keep is based upon what the Spirit revealed. And if any man will not come back with me and with you or anybody else and sit down together and study and find out what this message reveals, there can be no oneness that is of the Spirit. Now, there may be a oneness of sorts, but it'll be a oneness of compromise or a oneness of this man's will over that man's will, but it'll not be a oneness that is of God's Spirit. And that's what we're to keep, and that's what we're to maintain. Now, in that matter of the one Spirit, we know also that there's only one faith. Only one faith. Now what that Spirit revealed, what that Spirit has made known, doesn't mean 10 different things. When the Holy Spirit said to be baptized, Now, that doesn't mean Holy Spirit baptism, and that doesn't mean baptism of fire and so on. When we get down to the one baptism, we have to understand what is the one baptism that he's talking about. Now, there was a baptism of the Spirit, but that was for other people. And there's a baptism of fire, and that's for people yet in the future. But when we get down to the question of baptism as taught to every creature, it doesn't mean 10 different things. And it doesn't mean sprinkling or pouring or immersion or things of that kind. Now, what we're saying is that there is one teaching or one faith. What the Spirit said can only be one thing, and that's what we must believe. There is one faith, there is one belief in what the Spirit has revealed. And whatever the Spirit says, then, that is what we believe. That's our creed. It's not what John Calvin wrote in the Institutes of the Christian Religion. Not what somebody else wrote in this manual or discipline or something else. The one belief is what the Spirit has said. And we have to read to see what the Spirit revealed and then believe that, and that's the only faith. Now, that one faith, as we've already indicated, got a little bit ahead of ourselves, of course, involves one baptism. And we understand that the word baptism means a certain thing. And that word means to dip, to plunge, to submerge, to immerse, and so on. Now, there are times when that baptism means to immerse in the Spirit. But that ceased long before the Ephesian letter was written. That was a work on the apostles and then on the Gentiles to prove that Jew and Gentile are alike in the eyes of God and both have a right to repentance unto life. Because that is yet future when Jesus returns with his angels of power and flaming fire. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 8. The one baptism, as you understand then, when they went to all the world to preach the gospel, you can see it in the case of the eunuch, you can see it in the case of the Philippian jailer, in all of these cases, was a baptism in water, and that means an immersion in water, into the death of Christ, out of which one arises to walk in newness of life, and that's it, and there is no other. Now, we may get together and decide, well, now, if you want to be sprinkled, that's fine. If you want a little more water poured on you, that's fine. And if you want to be immersed, that's fine. We may get together and we may dwell together in the bond of peace with those three concepts, but it won't be the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what we're trying to emphasize in this lesson, is that those two themes are tied together and they must not be separated. And we must keep them together as Paul does in this text, maintaining the bond of peace, but at the same time, maintaining the oneness that is of the Spirit. And then, of course, which we talked about in an earlier lesson, and we'll not belabor that point any tonight, except to just bring again to your attention and for your thought, the fact that there's only one body. And in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23, Christ is the head of the church, which is his body. And that body is the church of the living God. Now, the church is not 9/11 different things. The church is not the Presbyterian church and the Baptist church and the Episcopalian church and the Catholic church and all the various denominational bodies that have arisen out of creeds not based on the faith and what the Spirit said, but what some man came up with in his own human wisdom. And what we as the body must be is what the Spirit has revealed for the church to be. And I take you back to the lesson which we studied on Tuesday, the church that Jesus built. And that simply means that we must exonerate and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. We must worship as he taught. We must work as he taught. We must be organized as he revealed and so on and so forth. And that is the one body. Whatever you read about in the revelation of the Spirit, you believe that, and that becomes the one body. And we don't go out here and say, well, now, we'll give up instrumental music. Now, if you give up something else over here, it's not that. That's not the way you decide what the body is. You look at what the Spirit revealed, and there you find out what the body of Christ really is. And then, of course, there is obviously the one hope. One hope. Jesus said very early on in the Sermon on the Mount, "Great is your reward in heaven." Matthew 5. Beginning there with about verse 10 through 12. Great is your reward in heaven. The Apostle Peter said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who begat us again unto a living hope of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, unto an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept with the power of God through faith." 1 Peter, 1st chapter, verses 3 through 5. That's our hope. And it's not a 1,000-year reign on earth. It's not an everlasting life on a material earth. It is the heavenly reward that is prepared for the servants of God. And our hope is not some kind of a utopia here on earth through the application of social gospel principles. There are a lot of different hopes, a lot of different ideas that people have as the end toward which Christianity is leading. But what is the hope that Jesus talks about? And it's that hope when he descends with his angels of power to render vengeance on men, that when he descends with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, he will receive those that are in him. Those that are in Christ, he will receive them into the air, and so shall they ever be with the Lord. Premillennialism, the view of the Jehovah's Witnesses with regard to hope, is a total distortion and perversion of everything that God has said about the reward and the hope that has been prepared for us in heaven. When Jesus comes as a thief in the night, the heavens and the earth are going to be destroyed. They're going to be melted with fervent heat. And then that new heavens and that new earth and that new relationship with God, as it's depicted in Revelation and other places, that's our hope. That's the one hope. That's what we stand for, and that's what we must maintain, and that's what we must keep. Now, what we said in the beginning of the study tonight, we emphasize again, all of this had been revealed by the Holy Spirit to the apostles and was in existence when Paul wrote Ephesians. And so Paul wasn't saying to the brethren, now you get together and you decide now what you can all agree on, and then you just dwell together in the bond of peace. No, he said there's one God, one Lord, one Spirit, one faith. There's one baptism, there's one body, one hope, and so on. And he says, you keep that. You maintain that. Now, as you maintain that, you do so in the bond of peace. So that Paul is saying two things here as we conclude our study and as we emphasize it once again. Paul is saying that these two must go together. And as we said earlier, you can dwell together in the bond of peace. You can get along and come over and compromise every one of these things if you want to do so. And you'll have the bond of peace, but you won't have the unity of the Spirit. On the other hand, you can come over here and know perfectly who the God of heaven is and his Lord, the Spirit, and all of that. You can know that perfectly, and you can get up and defend it from now to doomsday. And then get over here, and because of arrogance, lack of meekness, impatience, inability to forbear one another, no love, want to get together and just bite and devour and destroy one another. What Paul said is you keep this and that. Keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we commend to you the words of the apostle as he writes to the Ephesian brethren, a lesson that I think is needed not just at Knollwood, but at Kirkwood, and churches throughout the land, because we do see brethren who are certainly compromising truth, and that's a sad day. And we see brethren also who have not learned the principles of being tied and bound together in the absence of contention and strife. And so we bid you think on these things and speak these things with no knowledge of this church or your business meetings. I hope they're smooth, and pray to God they shall be. But just a lesson that I deliver almost every place that I go anymore, because I hear so many times where conditions seem to demand that we remind ourselves of what Paul has said in this passage. And so this isn't a personal attack on this church. I hope it's not taken that way. Having no knowledge of your internal situation here, it's just sort of a warning that Paul has given the brethren at Ephesus, and that I think all churches everywhere need as they seek to carry out the will of God. We conclude our study tonight by urging you to remember what we've said about the one Lord, and the one faith, and the one baptism. And if you know that Lord through a study of the Scriptures and will confess him as the Son of God, would abandon your sins and repent as he has commanded you to do, Luke 13:3, would be baptized, be buried with your Lord in baptism, Romans 6:4, to rise to walk in newness of life. That's a oneness that comes out of the Spirit and his revelation, and that truth you must accept. An unfaithful member that needs to be restored to the Lord, abandon your sins, if you will, and acknowledge them and pray to God. You need to do so in a public way. Brethren here would be glad to pray for you. We urge you then to respond to the message of Christ and the message of truth in any way you may need while we stand and sing the song.